been thinking about a lot of things lately, and shared this at the prayer meeting. But again, if you haven't heard the word, we've got this issue with COVID-19, and it has created a lot of difficulty. You know, as we've gone through this whole thing, more and more difficulties have come to light, perhaps, than what we were aware of. And there are increasingly intense debates and perspectives and divisions about how actually to respond to the virus. And so we have different positions and viewpoints on the issue of alert levels and lockdowns. And we have it, you know, questions about the value of them. We're trying to deal with a virus, but we're also creating mental health issues. There's impact on education. There's impact on businesses. And then we wrestle with the issue of borders, how to approach them, closed or open, or how to manage borders and bubbles and travel. And then, of course, now there's the whole vaccine debate, whether to vaccinate or not, whether vaccines could be mandated, whether people could or should be prohibited from jobs or travel or whatever over the vaccine issue. There are all these issues. I'm sorry to raise them. I'm sure you're aware of them, but they create challenge. And then on top of all of that, church communities and leaderships can be divided over all of those issues. I know in America, with friends in the church in America, all of these issues have been significant dividing points within congregations and within leaderships. And so we grapple with those big issues of being open or closed for worship, or following government guidelines, and when is this right and when is it not? And again, churches can get divided over that. That's perhaps one of the concerns that presses on my heart, potential for division even within the body of Christ. And we know that if we look at that big issue, we know that Satan himself wants division. Because when he can get the church divided and at odds within itself, then the church actually has become powerless for the gospel. And so these are the challenges that face us. And of course, on top of all of that, leave the pandemic aside, there's just our own stuff personally, our own personal struggles and our own internal struggles. So here we go. Pastor Pete's raised a whole bunch of problems, but here's the letdown. I'm not smart enough to have all the answers for all of those problems. But I want to say something that I think is really important this morning. There is one thing that is easily forgotten, one response that is easily forgotten and ought to be our first recourse and our first work in everything, in all of life, but particularly when we consider all the challenges upon us. The key issue here this morning is the importance of prayer. Easily forgotten. And I'm not talking about prayer this morning simply as our way of avoiding the issues. We need to confront the issues and think through them and process them and ultimately make decisions. But, you know, in so much of life and in the Christian life too, we can do all of that without taking our first recourse to the place of prayer. Prayer is not an excuse. It's the right place to begin everything, the right foundation. And it's not an excuse not to act or not to work. You know, prayer to the outside world looks like laziness. It looks like a cop-out. But biblically, prayer is a work. Prayer is an activity that we are called to do that's a game changer. I've often been mindful of that as we've been, you know, church planting. There can be a lot of activity in church planting, but if that isn't first rooted and grounded in prayer, to call upon the name of the Lord and to see God at work to do his will for his glory, then we've completely missed something. So prayer, that's what I want to talk about this morning. Prayer brings our hearts and minds to focus on God and to necessarily recognize his steadfast love and unfailing sovereignty over all things. That's what prayer does for us. The effect of prayer is to give God all glory and to change our own hearts and restore peace in a world of turmoil. So this morning, I'm looking again at key passages on prayer. I just want to emphasize this thing. My boasting here, my title here is has two meanings. The title of the sermon is The Prioritizing of Prayer. The Prioritizing of Prayer. At a first reading, of course, that means a command. We ought to prioritize to pray. Prayer should be our first priority. But the second meaning here is also important, that it is in the place of prayer that a prioritizing happens in our own hearts and minds. As we take up the blessed call and the privilege to call upon the name of the Lord and seek his face out of the midst of all of the challenge and the turmoil, we find our own hearts and minds being reprioritized about what's important and what matters. Prayer changes us. Prayer glorifies God, but he doesn't change God. Prayer has an effect upon our own hearts and souls as we enter into the sanctuary of conversation with our Heavenly Father. So prayer is to be a priority, but prayer prioritizes us. And again, it's the great privilege of the Christian life. It is essential to who we are. The whole Bible story of redemption is about the restoration of broken relationship. We were made to be in relationship with God. Jesus came into our world in the most relational way to give his life upon the cross, to bear the penalty for our sins and rebellions that separate us from relationship with the Father, in order that we would be restored to relationship with God, to communion with our Heavenly Father. And as in all relationships, one of the key aspects of relationship is conversation, talking and listening. And so it is with God. God speaks to us in his word. We listen to him there, but we open our mouths and we talk with him. Prayer then becomes the lifeblood of a relationship with the God who has brought us into relationship with himself. See, in that passage in Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 2, the very first word is continue. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It is to be the conversational relationship with God is to be a part of our daily life. Not just over there for that moment and that box that we tick off. Important as that is, it is to be the very lifeblood of our relationship, the air that we breathe. And because of Jesus Christ, the way for that is open. So what I want to talk about quickly this morning is five priorities for prayer, five things that prayer prioritizes for us. And they're all G words. So I found a word that fits them all to help you, not just to be a silly pastor. Hopefully they're helpful. The first one is guidance. Guidance. Why pray? Because in prayer, out of the midst of all the confusion and struggle, we are saying, Lord, show us your will. Heavenly Father, show us your way. We can't guide ourselves. We need you to guide us. And so there is that key and beautiful passage from the Proverbs that, you know, not all of us grew up in a Christian home, but if you did, this might have been one of those passages that you knew from the beginning. I think it was on our wall. Trust in the Lord with all your heart And do not lean on your own understanding. See the positive and the negative there? Trust him. Don't trust yourself. Don't lean on your own understanding, our decision-making. It's all fragile and frail and limited, but God knows everything. So trust him. So obvious, isn't it? It's so easily overlooked. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. How should I think and feel? What should we do? You, O Lord, know. So I will open my mouth and I will ask you. Again, you see that other passage in the book of Isaiah. We referred to this a couple of weeks ago. This incident in the life of Israel, in the life of Jerusalem, in the life of King Hezekiah, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrian army, a people under siege by an army that had conquered so many other places, a terrifying army. The Assyrian army was a powerful army and a cruel army. And they had surrounded Jerusalem, and the messengers called out to the people on the walls, "Don't trust in your God. No one can withstand our army or our gods." And this message was brought to King Hezekiah. And what did he do? Did he panic? Did he collapse? Did he give in? Did he call a parliament meeting? No, he went and sought the guidance of God. And you have that beautiful description of how he did it, which becomes such a picture for our lives, really. He received the letter of threat, an ultimatum from the invading army, and he took it into the house of the Lord and he spread it before the Lord and he prayed. We do that with the things that bother us. We either literally or figuratively spread them before the Lord and we pray. Lord, what shall we do? What shall we do? And of course, Hezekiah ultimately did that for this reason. And this is my second point about prayer. It concerns the very glory of God himself. You see again in that passage in Isaiah 37, in verse 16, his first words in prayer, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." And then in verse 20, he says, he's asking for deliverance, but see why. He says, "So now, O Lord God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." His ultimate prayer here is for the glorifying of the name of God. And again, I wonder sometimes as we wrestle with so many things, and we wrestle even with the sense of being besieged by the enemy. An enemy that is real or imagined, and we collapse in fear and anxiety, and we forget that in the midst of everything, the real call is for the glorifying of the name of God. If you know your shorter catechism, question one is, what is the chief end of man, or what is the purpose for which we exist? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's such a beautiful question and answer. To glorify God is our whole reason for existence, but tied up with that is our own personal joy, where we find meaning and satisfaction and purpose. It is in the glorifying of God. We exist for his glory. Jesus himself, you know, when he taught us the great Lord's Prayer, his whole opening section in that prayer is about the glory of God, his preeminence. "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name," or "your name be honored. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth Again, see the opening scripture that we began worship with. Same thing there. In verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 57, he talks about his distress. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lay down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. See what the next words out of his mouth are in this prayer? It isn't, Lord, deliver me. It is, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. If we cannot pray anything else, at least let us pray that, God, glorify your name. You know, this comes out in another way, too, in these other readings we have. In the readings from Colossians, Philippians, and 1 Timothy, when Paul calls for prayer, in every one of those passages, he adds the words, with thanksgiving. See in 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Colossians 4, verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, verse 6, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because, again, we pray out of all sorts of situations, and sometimes we are very thankful because the evidences of God's goodness are so clear, but other times there's just mess going on and we are not thankful at all. And yet these passages call us in everything. You see, notice that it is in everything with thanksgiving. Not just when we're thankful, but in everything. Pray with thanksgiving. I think that's really important. Think about the practical implications of that. When we give thanks, even in the most difficult of circumstances, our hearts and minds are being transformed to recognize this, that as I am giving thanks, I am giving thanks to the God of the universe, even in this difficult situation, and I am being reminded that he is God, that he is glorifying himself, that he knows what he's doing, that he has a purpose in this, and I can trust him. You see how the simple act of thanksgiving, again, prioritizes our hearts to focus on God and his glory. So with thanksgiving, to bring glory. The third thing here, the third G word, is government. That's especially clear in our passage in 1 Timothy 2. As Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. So that's that clear scriptural mandate that we ought to pray for the government. And again, that is given even in a time where we might be thoroughly cheesed off with the government. We're still called to pray. And so we must pray. We ought to be very prayerful. Our prayer is for their wisdom, to lead well and rightly, to lead with holiness. And sometimes I suggest we might even have to pray, if the wisdom and the holiness is lost, that God would remove them, that God would give us a government that governs after his own heart. Nevertheless, we must not neglect to pray. We should bear in mind that we tend to think that because a government is not Christian or even anti-Christian, then we can sometimes think that everything they do is of necessity evil and wrong and should be resisted. But I don't think that's actually quite good theology. The Bible shows that God has used throughout history rulers, even bad rulers, to do good things and to achieve his purposes. I'll say that again. God has used bad rulers to do good things and to achieve his purposes. So perhaps that can be one of the ways we pray for a government when we might struggle with the government, that God would still use that government to do good things and achieve his purposes. Common grace, a thing we call common grace, is that there is a grace over all of creation which recognizes that even those who don't know Christ are able to do good and right things in accordance with their being made in God's image. So again, that's what we would ask God to achieve through a government that might not honor the name of Christ. So again, we're called to pray for government. Notice again in that passage in 1 Timothy 2, when he says that he urges supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, he's actually saying there that we should even give thanks for those who govern. That bears thinking about. But again, as we give thanks, we also pray that their government would honor his name. The fifth thing here is, and one of the reasons, again, given by Paul in the letter to Timothy, why we pray for government is also for the sake of the gospel. So again, in 1 Timothy 2, he says, we pray for kings and all who are in quiet positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, etc., etc. Now, this is good, verse 3, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray for government because we want the gospel to continue to go out so that those who don't know Christ would find life in him. This also comes out very clearly in those verses in Ephesians and Colossians. In Ephesians, which is a great passage on prayer, because it follows in Ephesians 6 that recognition of spiritual warfare, that there is an enemy that the Christian and the church has. And he talks about all the armor, the spiritual armor, and at the bottom of the armor is, last but not least, he calls to prayer, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And in verse 19, particularly, he says, pray for me as the apostle of the gospel, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And also in the passage in Colossians, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. What Paul says here is quite striking in actual fact, because it's obvious that Paul is in prison. He is in prison because he has proclaimed the gospel. But his passion is not to get out of prison. His passion is that the gospel would still be proclaimed. He uses quite striking language here. Particularly in Colossians, he says, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. That's really striking language. He says, for which I am in prison. But he doesn't say, pray that God would open the door of the prison so that I can get out. He's saying, grant an open door for the gospel. Paul's passion is that the saving message of Jesus would go out. However it goes out, that's his priority. Whether he is released or stays in prison, he wants the gospel to continue to work and bear fruit. You see, I say all of that again as a reminder, as we wrestle with all the issues, all our concerns. The important issues. But again, prayer calls us to remember that one of the important things is that the saving message of Christ goes out and people are saved for everlasting life. No matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens to us, no matter what the government does, this is the call, that we be his witnesses, because the gospel itself, above every other thing, is the thing that changes cultures. It is the gospel that changes nations, because it changes hearts. It does a radical thing as it transforms from the inside out. So prayer reminds us of that great call, that people should be prepared for eternity. And so for that, we pray for the lost, for missionaries, and for ourselves as missionaries. Well, my last point here, and again, you know that there's a lot more that could be said about prayer and the priorities that prayer brings to us. So I've just got these five that I think are quite key, and they come out of these scriptures. So you may think of others, but here's my last one. It's grace. Prayer brings to us a grace of inestimable value, and that is particularly clear in that last wonderful passage in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says there, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That's a striking call, isn't it? Rejoice always. Why? Why can we rejoice always? Well, it's in the very words he gives there. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. How can we rejoice always? Because of the Lord. Because of who he is and what he's doing and who he is for us. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That word reasonableness is a fascinating word and variously translated. Other versions use the word gentleness. It's difficult to translate, but it kind of means a fair-mindedness, the attitude of someone who is charitable towards others' faults and merciful in their judgments of their failings because they take their whole situation into their reckoning. How can we be reasonable, gentle, fair-minded people? Same answer, because of the Lord. And all of that becomes particularly clear in this key call to prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Again, how can we rejoice? How can we be reasonable? How can we be not anxious? Because of the Lord. Now, Paul uses another phrase there. He says, the Lord is at hand. That's a key reality. Prayer reminds us of that. Gathering together reminds us of that. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? Well, when Paul wrote this, he said, the Lord is at hand, and Jesus didn't come the next day. But Paul lived his life, and he calls us to live our lives with this mindset that the Lord is at hand in the sense that he is coming. He will come. And in his coming, he will catch us up with himself as he exalts his own name, and he will restore a messed up and broken world. He will judge wickedness and evil, and he will right every wrong. We can rejoice and be reasonable and not anxious because of the Lord and because he is at hand. And so all of that helps us deal with this question of anxiety. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer. There's a command there, dare I say. Do not be anxious as a command. We are instructed not to be anxious, but he gives us a help. We're all prone to anxiety, but here's how you deal with it. You make a trade. You make a trade with God. Here's my anxiety. I'll take your peace. You couldn't get a better bargain than that, could you? One writer says, Oswald Chambers says, being anxious betrays a lack of trust in God's care and is a species of unconscious blasphemy against him. They're big words. That to be anxious is an unconscious blasphemy. He's saying it's an insult against God because it's a refusal to give it to him and trust him and receive his peace in exchange, a refusal to recognize that he is the Lord who is at hand. So make a trade. Trade your anxiety for his peace, the peace that he has promised. 1 Peter 5, verse 7 says a similar thing. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Cast it all on him. Why? Because he cares for you. And he promises, doesn't he? He promises that amazing thing, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will, underline, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, again, I've quoted this before. Somebody has famously said, and very simply said, peace is not the absence of trouble. It always exists. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but it's the presence of God. And again, we have this wonderful privilege of accessing that as we bring it to him in prayer. Think of a couple of great lines from some great, great hymns. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my help and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Or again, from my favorite hymn, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changes not, abide with me. Another writer has said here, in a world where fear is a much greater reality than joy, our privilege is to live out the gospel of true shalom, peace, wholeness, wholeness in every sense of the word, and to point others to its source, which is God. And God has given us a simple and underused means to access that grace. It's called prayer. Prayer reprioritizes our hearts and minds, and my suggestion to you this morning is, if you don't pray or don't pray much, pray for a revival of your prayer life. Let's pray. Just as I go to prayer, let me give you half a minute again just to ask the Lord about the things we've been talking about. And then I'll just close for us in prayer. Just take half a minute. Father, again, we thank you that you have given us this profound privilege. We are blessed by it, but we confess we do not seek your face as we ought. We get overwhelmed and confused, and our hearts get focused in all the wrong places. Lord, thank you that you are patient with us and that you call us, and that you have given us this amazing thing that we might enter into the sanctuary, into the very throne room of the universe. And through Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand on our behalf, we might bring our requests, big and small. We might bring our concerns, big and small. We might seek your face and seek for our hearts again to be molded and reprioritized in the ways that are honoring to you. Help us in these days, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake and glory. Amen.